Remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we're going to look at verses 10 to 14. Hear now the word of God. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We ask to the end, Father, that your church would be built up and edified, that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ, and most of all, Father, that you would be exalted and the name of Jesus Christ would be lifted up. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. There's a phrase that's taken from the French, and it stands for a principle. It's called noblesse oblige. I'm wondering if anybody has studied that. It's a term that means, literally, the nobility is obliged. What it means is that the nobility has an obligation. The term was first used in a letter written by F.A. Kemble in 1837, where he was talking about the responsibilities of the ruling classes, and he said, "To be sure, if noblesse oblige, royalty must still do more." Wikipedia, the online encyclopedia, says the essence of noblesse oblige is that social and possibly legal pressures compel nobility to act selflessly and for the good of all. Now, the principle behind the phrase is rather simple. If you have been born into privilege, then you have the obligation to help those who have less than you do. And that includes more than just money. Power, influence, and even the education that you have obligates you to help those who have not the same privileges that you have. Now, who are the nobility? Well, in times past, it was a position that you were born into. There was a social system that could not easily be crossed in almost any society where they had this type of a system. And there were titles to go along with the positions. Of course, the most notable ones are those that we know that come from the Middle Ages, the feudal system. Dukes and duchesses, barons and baronesses, lords and ladies, earls and... What is earls? What's a female? Earlnesses? No, that can't be right. I think it was just ladies, wasn't it? But there are other definitions of the word noble. If you look up in the dictionary, you'll find out that besides being a class of people, it can mean possessing outstanding qualities or possessing or characterized by or arising from superiority of mind or character or of ideals or morals. This is an interesting word, and we find it in our text this morning. The Bereans are said to be more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Now, what does Luke mean by that? And what does that mean to us today? Well, let's remember how Paul first comes to Berea. Remember, he has been driven out of Thessalonica. He had been there for a number of months, and a strong church was established. This is what we looked at last week. but not without some problems. Not from within the church, but the problems Paul had in Thessalonica came from the unbelieving Jews. They conspired with wicked men from the marketplace, and they stirred up the crowds and the leaders of the city. They accused Paul and Silas of rebellion or sedition against Caesar by proclaiming that there was another king. And now these were very serious charges. Charges that if they were to be proven could very easily wind up with the death penalty. And so the new church hurries Paul and Silas away to the city of Berea. Now before we look at the Bereans, I want to pause and consider the Thessalonians for a minute. Last week I mentioned to you that it would be a good exercise to read the epistles of Paul to the church in Thessalonica. I hope most of you did that, because if you did, I'm sure you found them enlightening. And it does really give you a whole different complexion of this church, because we see Paul's heart. The letters to Thessalonians are certainly good for your spiritual condition and for your own sanctification, but it also helps us get a look at our brothers and sisters in Christ who lived in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago. You know, sometimes the church in Thessalonica gets a bad rap based upon verse 11. Verse 11 starts, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica." But I want you to see that this description is not of the church, but it's of the unbelieving Jews. That's who that is talking about. You see, it was the unbelieving Jews that caused trouble for Paul and Silas, not the church. The church in Thessalonica was very helpful to them. And if you read those letters of Paul to them, you will see that this was a church to be commended. You know, we have seven letters in the book of the Revelation that Jesus Christ wrote to seven churches. And in six out of the seven, there is a severe word of rebuke. But in this letter of Paul, to these two letters of Paul to the Thessalonians, what we see is that this was a church to be commended. And in fact, if you want to look to any one particular church, and we shouldn't just hold up one, but if you were to pick one, this would not be a bad church to emulate. Look at what Paul says about their faith. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6-8. "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." That is a glowing commendation of this church. Paul commends their faith. These were people who had a tremendous faith, yet not without tribulation, he says. They, even though Paul and Silas got out, they obviously were still under a certain amount of persecution. And then he says this in chapter 3 of the first letter. Verse 6, he says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." What beautiful words about this new church. Remember, this was just a fledgling church. And Paul's encouragement to them is instructive and encouraging to us. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." You could, if you want to sum up the letters of Paul to Thessalonica, verse 12 does it. "Walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And he continues throughout both of these letters to encourage them in their sanctification. I hope you can see just a little glimpse. This is why I encourage you to read those letters, because you get a much bigger view of what happened in this church in Thessalonica. But my point is that the church in Thessalonica was thriving and manifesting all the attributes of a faithful church. And it was with great sorrow and reservation that Paul leaves. But again, providentially, God moves him to Berea. Look again at verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now notice what we see again. Paul's custom. We saw it in Thessalonica. We've seen it in so many other portions of Acts. That even though his primary mission was to the Gentiles, Paul never forgot the Jews. Never, ever. Regardless of how they treated him, Paul had a love for his countrymen. And we get a first-hand picture of this. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Look at the heart of Paul for his fellow Jews. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You see the heart of Paul? He says this in Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Now, let's get the context for this. He has been mistreated in virtually every city by the Jews. Much more so than the Romans. And yet, whenever he goes to a new city, where's the first place he goes? The synagogue. He goes to the Jews, to the Jew first. Paul loved his countrymen, according to the flesh. And here in Berea, he finds the first place he goes into the synagogue. And what does he find here? Willing ears, if I can put it that way. Look at verse 11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Here's where we find that word that we began with, noble or noble-minded. You know, it's interesting, as you study the commentators on this verse, there are two commentators that are completely different than all the other commentators, Luther and Calvin. Both Luther and Calvin believed that they thought that this meant that the Jews that they went to were of a higher birth order. They're the only two that hold to that position. Now, it's understandable how they might hold that view, because the Greek word that is used here literally means well-born. But it's the context of the word that gives us the meaning. Look at why Luke describes the Bereans as being more noble-minded. In verse 11, he continues, "For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." In other words, Luke says they behaved as if they were of a high position. It was the way they received the word of the apostles and examined the scriptures that prompts Luke to describe them as nobles. And I believe the best definition we can use is of the word that's used here is that possessing outstanding qualities. Look at what Luke says. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now, there's a number of things we can conclude from these descriptions. First, these Jews were devout in what they believed. They had a hunger for the word of God, and they show that when Paul comes preaching about the Messiah, they receive his word with eagerness. Now remember what we've seen is how Paul's method as he goes to the Jews. And we've seen this over and over again. Paul has his own system of when he speaks to the Jews, and it's far different than when he speaks to the non-believing Gentiles. The first thing he does is he goes into the Old Testament scriptures, and he teaches what we should expect of the Messiah. Because this is where he's going to get the Jews' attention. All the Jews were looking forward to the Messiah, the devout Jews, of course. So he first goes into the scriptures, and we went through this last week as he would explain all that was said about the coming Messiah. What should we expect? What should he look like? What would his mission be? What would his office be? And we know that the Old Testament scriptures teach that the Messiah must be killed and raised on the third day. All from the Old Testament. And then Paul would come in, and after he'd lay that groundwork, then he would relate the story of Jesus. And he would list all of the magnificent works of Jesus. And I'm sure he started with his virgin birth, with his baptism, the heavens opening, and all the marvelous miracles, the healings. And of course he would conclude with his death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days and three nights later. And of course you know that he talked about the fact that he saw him on the road to Damascus. And then he would wrap it all up, and he would say, well, see, here's what the Old Testament says. This is what the scriptures say. Here is Jesus. There's only one logical conclusion. Jesus is the Christ. That was Paul's method to the Jews. For only Jesus could fulfill all the prophecies of Scripture. And so the marvelous works that he did could only come from God, so therefore Jesus must be the Christ. And so these Jews, the ones in Berea, when they hear these things, they receive them with eagerness. In other words, these were not just cultural Jews. You know, there are many people who call themselves Jews, there are many people who call themselves Christians, and it's a cultural thing. But not these. These in Berea, the members of this synagogue, they were anxious and eager to hear the word of God. So that means, and the second thing I want to point out, is that they had a high view of Scripture. For Luke tells us that when they heard the apostles preaching, they examined the Scriptures to see if the apostles were telling the truth. You know, it's interesting, the Greek word that's used here for examine is used in terms of a judicial investigation. It's the same word that's used in Scripture as when Herod examines Jesus, when the Sanhedrin examines Peter, and then later on in the book of Acts when Felix examines Paul. In other words, this was not a superficial reading of the text looking for some proof text, but a thorough investigation to see if these men who came from Jerusalem, or most lately Antioch of Syria, if they were genuine or were they imposters. Now you need to remember too, during this period of time, many false Christs had come. That had started with the closing of the Old Testament canon 400 years before Christ, when Malachi wrote the last words of the Old Testament scriptures. Many people came claiming to be someone, claiming to be the Christ. And then these Jews lived amongst the Greeks, not far from Athens, not far from Thessalonica, Philippi. They were in the midst of a culture that was riddled with all kinds of philosophies being put forth. Imagine how many different friends. In fact, when we get a little bit further next week, maybe the week after, as we look at Paul's speech on Mars Hill, we find that there were men that were there for the sole purpose of just tell me something new. And this is the culture that these Jews were in. And so there was constantly new philosophies, new ways of life that were being put forth. Kind of sounds like modern-day America, doesn't it? You can go on any television network and hear of the latest secret, the new way. Unfortunately, many of them would even be masquerading as ministers of the gospel, proclaiming a new philosophy, a new theology. And so, these Jews were those that when they hear something that is new, for the first time they're hearing the new covenant, what do? They examine the scriptures to see if what the apostles say is true. See, that is why Luke calls them more noble. It has nothing to do with the family they were born into. It has nothing to do with their social status in Berea. It has nothing to do with their citizenship, whether it be of Rome or otherwise. It has to do with their character. These were not the type of people who could be easily misled. They were not gullible. These were not people who were being tossed about by every wind of doctrine that came along. These were men who were rooted and grounded in the Word of God. And that is the root of their nobility. And you can imagine, for Paul and Silas, this had to be a breath of fresh air. To speak to people who were willing to listen and then learn. You know, this is one of the highest characteristics that gets the highest praise in all of Scripture. If you think about it, isn't this the characteristic, the very core of biblical wisdom? One of the main themes of Scripture is learning to be wise. There are whole books of the Bible devoted to teaching one to be wise. And of course, we know that Proverbs is one of the main books. Listen to some of the excerpts from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1. Starting in verse 2, this is actually giving you the purpose for the book of Proverbs. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. That's one of the purposes of the book of Proverbs. The whole idea here is that you would listen. There is biblical wisdom out there, and you need to be able to listen to what it has to say and learn. Proverbs 2, verse 1. My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom and wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Is not this just what the Bereans did? And then as we read earlier from Proverbs chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? On top of the heights beside the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gate at the opening to the city, at the entrance of the door, she cries out, to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O naive ones, discern prudence, and O fools, discern wisdom. Listen, for I shall speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will produce right things. You see, now herein lies the secret to true nobility. The true nobleman is the one who is noble in spirit. The one who follows the precepts of the Lord. The one who has learned that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Him. The one who has learned the principle of noblesse oblige. You know, it's interesting that even the encyclopedia recognizes that the principle of noblesse oblige, do you know they recognize it comes from the Scriptures? Let me read what it says. It says, the origins of this phrase comes from the Bible. Luke 12:48 says, and to whomsoever much is given of him shall much be required, and to whom they commit much, of him will they ask the more. So it shouldn't be surprising then that Luke describes the Bereans as being more noble-minded. I know some of the modern translations are trying to get away from that word. I got news for you. I love that word. I think it's the perfect word. And especially coming from the older English, it nails down exactly what we see with these Bereans. For these Bereans certainly show the characteristics of biblical wisdom. They examined the scriptures daily, it says. They didn't wait from Saturday to Saturday when they were meeting in the synagogue. They met daily to see if what Paul said was true. These were men who were in the Word every day. Clearly, their delight was in the law of the Lord. Do you think they had read Psalm 1? Do you think they knew that in His law He meditates day and night? Now, what were the results of this gospel? Verse 12. Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. You know, once again, we see a harvest of souls, both Jew and Greek. Isn't that a marvelous principle? Boy, I could take right off now and go over to Ephesians and talk about how the dividing wall was broken down. The mystery of the scriptures that the gospel is open to the Gentiles. Paul's mission was to bring the gospel to the whole world. And so once again, we see how the Lord was adding to His church. As the word of God is preached, the Lord opens the hearts of those who hear to believe. And just as He had promised, He was building His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, I keep sounding like a broken record, I know. But I may do this every Sunday, I don't know. But every time we preach from the book of Acts, we have to think of two portions of Scripture. One is the Great Commission, because that's what they were about. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Keep that in mind every time, because that is what these apostles were about. And of course, the second is what Jesus said to Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have to keep those two in mind. Because there are times where it appears that there's so much opposition, but the gates of hell will not prevail. The last point that I put on my outline for this morning is opposition and persecution. One of the main themes of the book of Acts, is that the preaching of the gospel will bring opposition and then outright persecution. Look at verse 13. And when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. You know, if the Jews in Berea were considered more noble, I wonder what the best adjective would be to describe the Jews from Thessalonica. Luke, I think, very diplomatically avoids it. Because they weren't content that Paul had left their city. When they find out that he was preaching in Berea, they came there, and just as they had done in Thessalonica, they stir up the crowds. Now, understand something. Berea is about 50 miles southwest of Thessalonica. There was no Long Island Railroad. And this, they couldn't even take the Via Ignatia because it didn't go through Berea. So you're talking about basically dusty, dirty paths to get from Thessalonica to Berea, how long would that take, whether it be horseback or mule or whatever, to stir up trouble? Do you think troublemakers fits these people? Notice the words that Luke uses, agitating, stirring up the crowds. You see, these men didn't come as scholars seeking to engage Paul in debate. You know, you would have to take your hat off to these men if they had come and saying, you know, we think Paul is bringing a new philosophy. It's contrary to the Old Testament scriptures. We want to engage Paul in debate. We want to put this down. You know, if they did that, even though you might disagree with them, you would have to say, I give them credit. But that's not what they do. They didn't even come as concerned citizens of the empire, which they tried to convince the elders in Thessalonica. Well, Paul's teaching sedition. He's going against Caesar. No, they come as troublemakers, as those who would whisper false statements to the crowd, who would lie and cheat to accomplish their purpose, and they certainly could not be described as noblemen. Just the opposite. Their minds were closed. They acted in their ignorance and folly, and so perhaps the opposite of noblemen would be foolish men. Rogues who acted in their own interest and not in the interest of the people. And the result is that Paul flees again. Verse 14. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. And here goes Paul again. We get a little of Paul's resume in the second book of Corinthians, all the things that he suffered. Imagine Paul putting in a resume. Couldn't hold a job. He was kicked out of every city he went to. How'd you want him for your pastor? Never stayed any place very long. You know, from a human perspective, it seems as though he wasn't accomplishing much. His visits were always cut short by the opposition. But we know that these interruptions were designed by God. For if you think about it, if Paul had been able to spend as much time as he wanted in each of these cities, we would probably be deprived of all those wonderful letters. Doesn't God know exactly what he's doing? We are the beneficiaries. Because every time Paul was rushed out of a city, his heart was still there, and so he writes a letter back to that church. Because that's where his heart was. The question the message asked this morning is this: are you a nobleman? And by that I don't mean are you of a high social standing, or that you can trace your ancestry to a nobility of some bygone era. But are you a nobleman in the same way the Bereans were? You know, we've seen throughout history, the nobility really weren't all that noble, were they? In most cases, the principle of noblesse oblige was not practiced by the nobility. In most cases, they were looking out for themselves. But the principle of noblesse oblige, that is to be the character of the Christian. I think it sums it up so well. And if you think about it, in the definitions that we've given, who is more noble than the Christian? If you make a list of all the qualities, all the characteristics that Christ would have you demonstrate in your life as he has saved you, what would they be? they would be those that are defined as being noble. In fact, he even calls us a royal priesthood, the chosen people for his own possession, a kingdom of priests. And that's what we see in the church in Berea. One of the characteristics of the nobility in Berea was that they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. Then there's the other principle that we looked at briefly was this principle of perseverance. You and I must learn to expect opposition to the gospel message. We've seen this in the early church in the book of Acts. And yet we see the perseverance of the apostles. They were never deterred from their mission. Remember when Paul got kicked out of Lystra? He went to another city. And what did he do? He came right back to Lystra. He kicks out of Thessalonica, Philippi, goes to Thessalonica. Out of Thessalonica, he goes to Berea. From Berea, he goes to Athens. He would not be deterred from his mission. If the door is closed in one place, he simply moved to the next. Because Paul knew who was ultimately building the church. How do we stand? Could you really describe yourself in the terms we've looked at as being noble? And does that begin with a daily searching of the scriptures? I'm going to close this way. Tomorrow is my 41st wedding anniversary. Ginger and I will be celebrating 41 years together. I'm going to ask you all for a gift. Here's the gift I want. That is that every time I preach, every time I teach, that you search the scriptures to see if what I am teaching is true. That's the greatest gift you could ever give a preacher. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you once again and how grateful and how thankful we are, Father, for all that you have done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We would simply ask now, Father, for all those here who are saved, those who are your children, that it could be said of us that we are truly more noble-minded because we have a love for the Word, a passion to hear it, and that we would examine daily the things that we hear to make sure that they are in line with what you have to say to us. Father, I would pray for the one here this morning who doesn't know you, that, Father, that even this morning, that you would be pleased to open their heart that they might repent of their sin and be saved. Father, I pray your blessing on our fellowship time to follow. Bless the food to us, Father. Bless the conversation around the table. That, Father, that it would be a time that is pleasing to you. And above all else, Father, may the name of Jesus Christ be exalted in this place today. And it's in his name we pray.